before we really jump in here. I've got something too, actually, from that same conversation, somewhat the same, along the same lines. As we were talking through that idea of being able to speak truth, even though you haven't necessarily been through the same situation. But as a separate part of that conversation, we were talking about our propensity in our culture, particularly our side of Christian culture, to want to put ourselves on the same level as other people, and I'm trying to figure out how to say this. Basically, to say, I'm broken, I'm needy, I'm hurting, I'm right there with you. And we do that out of good motive to say, look at the grace and glory of God as He works in my brokenness. But I was thinking about it after the conversation when we were talking that we tend to go so far to that we're almost afraid to talk about when God succeeds in our life, when God changes something in my life, when I stand firm in the truth. We talk about our brokenness and we say, yeah, I'm right there with you. But we don't talk about when God actually comes, like, changes my action and makes me stand. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking through why is that? And I think what it is I don't want to say, hey, look at how I stood firm in this situation, because I don't want to brag. But let's stop and look at what our faith says. What do we know to be true? We say that we believe that when I fail, God gets glory through His grace. And when I succeed, God gets glory because it was Him that did it, not me anyways. If I really believe that, when I say, look at what I was able to accomplish by the grace of God, that's not me bragging. That's me saying, look at what God has done. It's not bragging to point to the goodness and faithfulness of God. So, on that note, my personal example, I feel like to some extent going through this, we've talked through, you know, what does your faith say? And here is what is true. And we know that God satisfies. And I struggle with this, and I've told you my struggle. And I'm not going to downplay that at all. I think we need to understand both. We need to have both out there, because I struggle with trusting God a lot in a lot of areas. But there are some areas where I don't. There are some areas where I stand. And I feel like I've been saying, God is trustworthy, God is trustworthy, and I don't trust Him, and I don't trust Him, and God is trustworthy. So nobody has asked me the question, but you rightfully could ask me the question, how do you know God is trustworthy if you never trust Him? I know God is trustworthy because I have seen Him to be trustworthy as I have followed and trusted Him. And even when I haven't, one particular area that I have, I've been able to stand and been able to follow God through is actually been preaching through James. I don't like talking. Most of you that know me well probably know that. I don't like public speaking. I don't like getting up in front of a group of people and trying to tell them the truth. And then you put in a position like this where I am supposed to be declaring the truth of God from the Word of God. That's a big deal. That is a very serious thing. I mean, a couple chapters ago, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. This is a scary thing for me. This is not an easy thing for me to do. With some of my health issues and then starting out with the job that I had at the time, and even now with what I'm doing now, this has also taken up almost all of my free time between work and prep and being here and then crashing on Sunday afternoon and then back to work on Monday. And I like my free time, and I like to hang on to that free time so much. So this has been hard for me. And I told Mike, were it not for the grace of God, were it not for my trust in His faithfulness to get me through, I would have called him probably week two and been like, I'm out. I'm done. That's it. You guys are on your own. But God is faithful. God is faithful. And I have seen Him prove faithful over and over. It has been at least a weekly occurrence. I mean, Saturday night at 7 o'clock, I'm sitting there saying, this is not coming together. I can't figure out how to make this make sense, how to make this truth applicable. How does this fit with everything else? And I'm struggling through that. We talked last week about the be patient until the coming of the Lord. And we often think of that as the second coming, where Jesus comes back and everything is made right. And that definitely applies. But the coming of the Lord is when God comes and fulfills his promise. God has promised, and I keep thinking of the verse in Acts where basically God says, it's in one of the Gospels. Jesus says, when you are called before the council to give an account for your faith, you don't even have to worry about it ahead of time, what you're going to say, because the Spirit will give you the words in the moment. And that has, I mean, and I've been studying and prepping and working through this, but as I've run into that struggle of, I don't know how to actually put this into words. I know what is true here, but I don't know how to actually put this into words. That's what God has kept bringing back is, in the moment, I will give you what you need. And he has. And I pray that this has been helpful for all of you. I know it has been for me. I don't know how many of you have experienced that, where the Spirit moves and you speak, and then afterwards you're like, wow, that was really good. That must not have been me. How in the world did that come out of my mouth? So, that just a little testimony from me of the faithfulness of God. I can for sure say that God is faithful. And I know that from experience. And I know that from the Word of God. And I know that from seeing it in other people's experience. And I know that from my own unfaithfulness and seeing him stay faithful. God is faithful. So, let's jump back into James here. We are in chapter 5. So last time, not last week, but week before last, we were talking through, we read through the passage with the rich man. Come to now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries coming upon you. We talked about that if you put your hope in what you have now, this is a warning to those who hang on to and put their hope in and trust in these idols that we make, whether it be riches or anything else. Be ready for misery. Be ready for disappointment, because it won't satisfy. We talked about this is us. We are the rich guy here. We tend to think of that as the bad guy, but honestly, that's our heart so often, is to crave the things that don't last, that don't matter, to hang on to those things. And the interesting thing is, what is the solution that he gives? Verse 7, he says, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. It's not a separate thought. Therefore, is tying those two together. Be patient. Because this stuff doesn't satisfy, because if you crave and pursue these things, you will hurt the people around you. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. And again, the coming of the Lord, it can definitely be the second coming, but I think specifically, often, it is the coming of the Lord into the situation until God fulfills his promise. So for me, with preaching, it's that struggle on Saturday night. What am I going to say? Well, be patient until the coming of the Lord. When that time when all of a sudden it just clicks. There it is. That is what God wants me to say. And he's done that pretty much every week. Last week was the first week that I really was like, I am totally not ready. And then you guys preached for me, so I didn't have to. So, I mean, God is faithful even in that. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Stand firm in what is true. And talked about the farmer and how the farmer waits patiently and is dependent upon God. So the kind of the two sides of that we talked about is when you find yourself on the other side from the idolatry, when you are the one being crushed by someone else's idolatry, be patient, because God will set things right. The judge is coming. It is not hopeless. God will set things right. And when you're on the other side, when you are tempted by idolatry, when you are tempted to abandon what is true for the sake of something that you crave now, be patient. Don't give up on what is true. Don't give up on what God says is true, because it is true. The coming of the Lord is near. The fulfillment that He has promised is coming, and it will satisfy. God will set things right. We talked briefly about the prophets. It says, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. God has proven Himself faithful in the past. He does reward those who stand firm in the truth. Look at the prophets. And we talked about, okay, so look at the prophets. Does that mean that every time everything worked out great for them? Well, no, actually, most of the time it didn't. Most of the time they got thrown in pits and fed to lions and all sorts of things. We read through that passage in Hebrews 11. I love the way that it's written, because he says, look at the power of faith. By faith, people conquered kingdoms and shut the mouths of lions, and widows received their dead back, and people were sawn in two and stoned and dragged about in chains and were left in the desert to starve. And he ties all those together, and we would put those in totally separate lists, but he puts them all together and he says, look at the triumph of faith. And in the end, he says, God fulfilled His promise to them. And they didn't even get to see it, but God still fulfilled His promise to them. So, again, kind of back to where we were in chapter 1, when you have that thing that you want, if God is the ultimate end, if the crown of life is what you are pursuing, then the fact that you lose everything you have, remember the rich man, the humiliation of the rich, the fact that you lose everything you have doesn't matter. In fact, it's actually something to rejoice in, because it means that you haven't truly lost anything, because none of that stuff lasts anyways. You get the crown of life in the end. If God ultimately is your hope, if seeing and knowing Him ultimately is your satisfaction, then whether you shut the mouths of lions or are sawn in two, it doesn't matter, because ultimately you get that satisfaction that you were pursuing. Ultimately, your faith is proven true. The word phrase that's been kind of going around is that, but if not, we know, and that comes from the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the fiery furnace, and they say, we know that God can save us from the fire. Of course He can. That's not the issue here. If God chooses to save us, He absolutely can. But if He doesn't, that doesn't change anything. My hope is not in that God will save me from the fire. My hope is in God. My hope is not in that God will heal. My hope is in God. My hope is not in all these things that God does. It's in God Himself. And I know that whatever God does is good and right. And if that is where my hope is, if that's where your hope is, you won't be disappointed. Because God will come through. God is the end and the answer. And how He chooses to bring you to Himself isn't the issue as much. Because He is the end and the goal. We read Galatians 6. And I'm just going to read this real quick. Galatians 6, 7 and 10 through 10. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who are of the household of faith. Be patient, brothers, like the farmer, waiting for the produce of the ground. So we're going to jump back in where we left off. This is in end of 11, actually. So it's right after you heard of look at the prophets for an example of endurance. He says, you have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is any among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? Then he must sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured out rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So, this is kind of back to the end of where we were last time. It kind of actually ties these pieces back together, but the end of verse 11. You've heard of the endurance of Job and seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. The Lord is full of compassion and merciful. I was thinking this through, and I was actually kind of just going to move past this one, but I think it's worth stopping and spending a little bit of time on, because he specifically brings Job up by name. And last week, just listening to everything that's going on in everyone's lives right now, there's a lot of hard stuff going on with our group. It just seemed like one thing after another, and I was thinking this through, and it was, you know, let's stop and look at Job. We know the story. We're fairly familiar with it, and it's, most of us have heard the Sunday school version at least. And the thing that's interesting to me about the Sunday school version of the story of Job is basically the way it goes is Job was a good guy, and he was really rich and had lots of good stuff. And Satan came to God and said, hey, you know, Job just loves you because you gave him lots of stuff. And God says, okay, take away his stuff. And Satan goes and destroys everything. And even in the Sunday school version, it's pretty shocking the way that that happens. It says that the servant comes in and says, raiders came and stole all of your sheep and killed all of your servants, and I'm the only one that escaped, and I came to tell you. And while that guy was telling him that, the next guy came in and said, hey, some more raiders came and they stole all the camels and all the donkeys and killed all the servants except for me, and I'm the only one who made it away to tell you. And then the next servant comes in and says, hey, the wind came across the desert, knocked down the house, and killed all 10 of your kids, and I'm the only one that escaped to tell you. And while he's still speaking, and while he's still speaking, and while he's still speaking, he loses everything he has. And this isn't, he's not going to go collect insurance on that. They didn't do that. He has lost everything. There is no getting anything back. Everything is gone. He just went from the wealthiest guy around to the poorest guy around. He has nothing. He loses everything. And what is his response? He says, God gave it, God can take it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And it says, in all this, Job did not sin with what he said. And then Satan comes back to God and says, well, but if you take away his health, a life for a life, a man will give anything for his life. Take away his health and he'll curse you to his face, to your face. And God says, okay, don't kill him. But otherwise, he's fair game. And Satan gives him boils, sores from the bottom of his foot to the top of his head. Absolutely miserable. And he scrapes the sores with a piece of pottery. I mean, it is a gruesome picture. It says later on when his friends show up that they didn't even recognize him at first. He had looked so different. And his wife says to him, just give up. Why are you prolonging your misery? Just curse God and be done with it. And Job says, no. Will we receive good and not receive suffering? Will we take from God what is good and not receive suffering? And it says, again, in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. And then our Sunday school version says, and because Job was faithful and good, God gave him back everything he had before. So that part of the story that we told, except for the restoration, is Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. Job is 42 chapters long. We read 1 and 2 and then skip to Job chapter 42. There is a lot in between there. There's so much in between there. And, I mean, obviously we don't have time to read through it. I would encourage you to read through it at some point. There's some really interesting stuff. Job is, from what I know of the Hebrew, just from some people who have done some deep study into the Hebrew, it is a very poetic book. I mean, it is something that secular people study because of the way that it's written. It is very, very well written. But kind of beside the point, so what's in those 40 chapters in there? We see Job's three friends come and they say, hey, you've got to have done something wrong. God doesn't do this to righteous people. There's got to be something here. And Job says, I don't know of anything I've done. And there's this debate back and forth between, you have to have done something wrong. And Job says, but I haven't. Where is God? What is he doing to me? I don't deserve this. What have I done? And there's this doubt and this struggle and this fight back and forth. And Job doesn't curse God, but he sure does doubt God in there. There are times when he is saying, I don't get it. This doesn't make sense. Why would God do this to me? And I guess the point that I want to make there is, James says, look at Job and how he endured. And we think of this as Job lost everything and then God gave everything back. That's not how it felt to Job. There was a massive period of time in there. And when you're struggling, time goes even slower. This wasn't just, I stand firm in what is true. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, and everything's back. That's not how it happened. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. And now I'm going to go sit on the dung heap and scrape my sores with a piece of pottery. And his friends show up and they say, it says they saw his misery was so great that they didn't even say anything for a week. They just sat with him. And then when they do speak, they're not really very helpful. But everyone abandons him. He loses everything. And he says, there's that declaration of faith. He says, this is what is true. God gives, God can take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then he struggles. And he's confused. And he doubts. And he struggles. And goes on for 40 chapters. And finally, after a significant period of time, when you read Job, it feels really long. And there's a reason for that. It's supposed to. It's intended to. You read it and it's like, man, is this just going to keep going? And it's intended to. This is the struggle. Finally, God answers. What is God's answer? Exactly. It's not, here's the reason why you're in this struggle. Here is the explanation of how this all came about. It's, this is who I am. This is who I am. Look at me. Look at who I am. Here, look at what I've done. Look at all of these things that I have made. Look at how I've made them. Where were you? Do you know this? Do you understand this? Do you know how I built the foundation of the earth? Where were you? Speak. Tell me. You explain this to me. I did that. God answers Job with himself. And the interesting thing is that answer is enough. Job is satisfied with that answer in the end. Let's see if I've got my bookmark where it should be. So this is from chapter 42, so I'm sorry we did actually skip to the end. But after God comes and says, this is who I am. Look at me. This is who I am. This is Job's final response. He said, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me that I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask of you, and you instruct me. I have heard with you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract. I repent in dust and ashes. Job's response is, so basically, Job has leveled an accusation against God. He said, this is my complaint. You have given me something that is unjust. You have given me something that is not right. I was righteous and you gave me suffering. That is unjust. That was Job's accusation. And God's response is himself. And Job says, I had no right to speak. You are right. You are good. And you are enough. The verse that's, the phrase that sticks out to me so much is verse 5. He says, I have heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye has seen you. I knew who you were, but now I know you. And in the face of that, I retract my accusation. I cannot level an accusation against you. In the end, Job sees God himself, and his accusation against God for an unjust suffering disappears because he has, because God is the point. God is the answer. Job gets to see God in it. There was a point in time when I was really struggling with some of my health issues, and I was fighting against it and was in a place where we'd been trying to find some answers and hadn't, and was, I was really having trouble with that and saying, is this the way I'm going to be the rest of my life? And I don't even know what prompted me to, but I read through Job, and I read through and I was like, I feel like I'm right there with Job pretty much all the way through. And granted, I never experienced anything like he did, but I got to this verse, and this changed my perspective and has continued to change my perspective. Seeing God is worth it. Seeing God, I mean, I know that should be so obvious, but it's not to us. Seeing God is worth all of the suffering and all of the struggle and all of the mess of life. It is. And I am content. And like I've said before, should God choose to heal me and change everything and I live in fantastic health the rest of my life, okay. But if not, I am content. If I get to see him, it's okay. So as an example of patience and suffering, look at Job. Job was not perfect at all. That's not the point. The point of the book of Job is not that Job was perfect, that Job was righteous, that Job was good. The point of the book of Job is that God is faithful. That is the point. And we tend to focus on the restoration of the goods at the end of the story, that he gets everything back. And, I mean, honestly, he kind of does, but at the same time, he doesn't really. I mean, he lost 10 kids. And yeah, he had 10 more later, but he still lost those 10 kids. Those kids didn't come back. But again, that's not the point. We focus on that restoration of the stuff, but that's not the point. The point is right here. Now my eye has seen you. The point is, God is faithful. So stand firm. So be patient. So endure. when you encounter various trials. Because the testing of your faith produces endurance, and when endurance is complete, it produces perfection. Just wanted to spend a little bit of time there, because I feel like this is in some ways where a lot of us are, in varying degrees, as we come across these struggles. The answer is God. And I know that sounds super cliche, but it is so true. It always, always is God. So then, verse 12 continues on. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. What in the world? Every time I've read through this, this strikes me as this, what in the world? Why is he putting this here? Above all, do not swear, by heaven, by earth, or any other oath. So, the obvious reading is, don't take an oath. And this isn't talking about using bad words. This is talking about saying, I swear by heaven that I will do this. I swear by my mother's grave or whatever. Don't take an oath. So the obvious reading basically is, don't use something external as the surety of your oath. Say yes when you mean yes. Say no when you mean no. Don't go beyond that. So, if this was, you know, just a proverb to throw out there, then we could say, okay, we'll move on. But he puts this in here in context of endure under suffering, and above all. And I went and looked that up and like, okay, so maybe this means something else. No, that's pretty much what it means. It means, most importantly, to sum up, as the capstone, it's kind of almost a, if you don't take anything else away, take this. Why is he putting that emphasis on this? Don't swear. Don't take an oath. Don't make this external thing your surety. Say yes, mean yes. Say no, mean no. And don't go any further than that so you don't fall under judgment. Well, let's look just briefly at what he's talking about here. So the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, so give a little bit of cultural context, were really good at figuring out ways to go around the law. And when you fall into legalism, you tend to do that. When you focus on what is the law, what does the law say, rather than what is the point of the law, you tend to try to get around it in different ways. So they were really good at this. And there are a few different examples we could go into, but we're just going to look at this one. So basically what they had done with oaths, with promises, was they had developed this system in which this kind of oath is binding, but this kind of oath is not. If you swear by heaven, you might not have to keep that. If you swear by God, though, you absolutely have to keep that. Here's a passage where Jesus directly confronts this in Matthew 23. He says, "Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple, swears by the temple and him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by both the throne of God and him who sits on it." There's this hair splitting of, it's kind of almost the idea of, I've got my fingers crossed so I don't have to keep my promise. This hair splitting of, I swore by the altar, not by the offering, so I can actually get away with this one. And Jesus says, don't you understand? If you swear by this, you're swearing, if you swear by the altar, you're swearing by the offering. Well, why does the offering matter? Because it's being offered to God. Ultimately, you're swearing by God himself. If you swear by heaven, you're swearing by the throne of God and him who sits on it. Matthew 5, back to the Sermon on the Mount again, verse 33. Again you have heard, this is Jesus talking obviously, again you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool for his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is of evil. So both James and Jesus say, don't go there. You can't do this. Don't go there. When you say yes, mean yes. When you say no, mean no. You ought not be making promises that you do not intend to keep. They both say this is driven by evil. It's the idea of, it's driven by a selfishness. It's driven by a, yeah, I'm going to try to make you think this, but I'm going to actually do this. But what I find interesting is that Jesus' argument, he says, don't do this. This is stupid. Don't do this. But the reason he says it is not, oh, it's not nice to do that to people. It's not good to do that. His argument is, if you promise by the temple, you're promising by the faithfulness of God, ultimately. If you promise by heaven, you are promising by the faithfulness of God, ultimately. If you promise by earth, you're still promising by the faithfulness of God. It's still God's. It is the footstool for his feet. He made it. It's his. You're promising by him. If you promise by your own head, you're still promising by the faithfulness of God. You don't have control even over the color of your hair, as something as trivial as that. So, you're promising by God. His argument is not that it's not nice. It's that when you invoke that kind of promise, regardless of what you swear by, you're swearing by God. And God takes that seriously. It's a really big deal to invoke the name of God. The story that comes to mind is the Gibeonites. And again, we don't have time to read the story, but it's in Joshua. God says, go in and wipe out all these people. And they're about to go in, and this group of travelers come, and they're all worn out clothes, and their food is moldy, and their wineskins are empty, and they say, hey, we came from really, really, really far away. We want to make a covenant, a promise with you that we won't fight each other, basically. We want to make a treaty. And Joshua says, okay, you came from far away, not a big deal. And then it turns out that these are actually people living in the land that are supposed to be wiped out. And that they just pretended to have traveled a long way and made it look like they traveled a long way. But Joshua says, I swear to you by the name of the Lord that we won't wipe you out. And the interesting thing is that God doesn't say, well, I didn't make the promise, you made the promise, so we're still going to wipe them out. He says, you promised by my name. You can't do it. Even though I commanded you to kill them, you still can't do it because you promised by my name. God considers this a big deal. And interestingly enough, it doesn't end there. That story comes back up again later, in David's time. The judgment of God falls on Israel. And David goes to God and says, what did we do? And God says, in Saul's time, because of his zeal for Israel, he killed Gibeonites. And that's what this is about. You went back on a promise that was made generations ago, but it was made in my name. And now you are receiving the consequence of that. And they have to go to the Gibeonites and say, what can we do to make this right? And they have to make restitution there before the judgment is lifted. God considers this a huge deal. Now, I mean, this is a people group that was supposed to be wiped out, and he's judging Israel for killing them. Israel, his chosen people, is getting judgment for killing them because they promised in the name of God. They attached the faithfulness of God to that promise. So, it's a big deal. And basically Jesus' argument is when you make a promise, regardless of what you promise by, you're promising by God. He's tying these ideas together. So, why not swear? Can we not make a promise apart from God? Well, basically, no. I mean, you can promise by heaven, you're promising by God. Promise by earth, you're promising by God. Promise even by your own head. Promise by yourself. You're still promising by God, ultimately. So, practically, what do? Say what you mean and mean what you say. I know it sounds really simple and cliche, but that's basically what it is. If you say you're going to do it, do it. Don't declare something to be true. If it's not, it is the name of God is tied to that. So why does James put this in this place of above all? To sum up everything else that we've been talking about. So what I see here is, what is Jesus' argument? You can't swear by anything without bringing God into it. You can't touch anything without bringing God into it. You cannot make a promise that does not involve God. God is everywhere. He is in everything. You cannot live a Christian life on one side and a secular life on the other. You cannot separate. There is no distinction here. There is not a dividing line between the sacred and the not sacred. Everything that you touch is touched by God. You can't separate this. God is everywhere and in everything. What have we been talking about? Don't presume on tomorrow. God's the one who controls that. That's not for you. Don't judge. That's God's job, not yours. Don't claim and hold on to riches. They don't last. God is the point. God is the core and the center. The picture of the wheel. And we haven't talked about that for quite a while, but what is the wheel again? The hub is faith. And that's the book of James is faith in the center. And out of that come all the spokes of all these different things, and that moves. The application of, you know, what do you do with your tongue? What do you do with judging a brother? What do you do with all these other things? Come out of that and are centered in that faith. My faith says this is true, and out of that I apply in all these other areas. But what is that faith? Ultimately, what is my faith in? The character and nature of God. It is in Christ Himself. Jesus is the hub. Jesus is the center from which everything else comes and everything else flows and moves. And because of that, I can't make a claim on something without bringing Him into it. He touches everything. So then, last couple of verses here. James 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Again, kind of that same idea is God is the answer in every situation. God is the solution. God is the goal, the point, the hope, the satisfaction in every situation. Are you cheerful? Go to God. Sing praises. Are you suffering? Bring God in. Pray. Bring Him into it. Are you struggling with whatever? God is the answer. Are you rejoicing? God is the answer. Are you sick? God is the answer. Call for the elders of the church. Bring the body of Christ in on it. Call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And there's a lot there, and we're kind of out of time, so maybe we'll talk about that somewhat next week. We're going to do kind of some wrap-up next week and talk through some of the stuff. So I'd be happy to spend a little bit more time there. But basically, it is what it says. If you are sick, and I that basically, if you are in a place of weakness, And I think that isn't just physical sickness. I think it can be other things as well, but it definitely is physical sickness as well. If you are in a place of weakness, call for the mature in the church. Call for those who are, bring the body in. Have them pray for you. Anointing with oil is, I mean, it's a scented oil, and that Mike's talked about that idea there is, you know, you get this perfumed oil, and that scent stays with you even after the immediate prayer is done. And the picture is constant bathing in that prayer, and that continues to be there. And the Lord will heal. God will restore. And if they've committed sins, they will be forgiven. Therefore, because of this, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And again, we know that the story there, Elijah. But he makes the point that Elijah was human. Elijah was flawed. Elijah was like us. He wasn't this superhuman. He was like us. But when he prayed, God moved. And what is he saying there? He's saying, this is the same power that is available to you. He's saying, Elijah is like us. There is no separation that says that, oh, Elijah could do it, but we can't. Prayer is powerful. Why? Because God is powerful. So, what do? Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. And this is something that we have done somewhat on Sunday mornings, and this is something that we need to continue to do, is when you're struggling, when you're weak, when you're sick, when you're finding yourself dragged down, bring the church in, because bringing God in is the solution. And we need to do this together. We need to be doing this, and we have to some extent, but I think we should be doing this even more than we are. Something that one of the guys at IMI said was basically, how many times do we find ourselves in that situation where someone says, hey, I'm struggling with this, and you say, I'll pray for you, and you forget, and you never do. So much better to say, let's pray right now. Let's stop and pray right now. And even better to continue to do so. But that's something that I want to be doing more, and I think we've started doing more, but as we have these things that come up Sunday morning as we're talking, let's stop and pray. Let's stop and bring God in, because He's the answer. He is the answer in every situation. Back at Job, what's the point? The point is seeing and knowing God. And regardless of the pain of the struggle, he is the answer every time. So that's where we are. That's where we're going for James. We'll talk through a little bit the last couple of verses next week. Next week, what we want to do, Mike and I have talked about this a little bit, is we want to talk through, just kind of do a little bit of, maybe a little bit of review through the book of James, but most of what we want to do is talk through what has God done through James? What have you seen of God through the book of James? Where are we struggling? Where are we being tested? Where are we seeing our faith applied? Where are we succeeding? Where can we point to the glory of God in Him holding us up? So think about that through this week. And where are we continuing? Where are we going with this? What are we going to do with the book of James? It's so easy, like Ben has said a couple different times, to take our theology and set it on a shelf. And then someone says, hey, here's a piece of theology for you. You shouldn't just set your theology on a shelf. And we say, great, and grab that piece of theology and set it on the shelf with everything else. This is designed to move. It's designed to be real. There is no part of your life that God does not touch. There is no part of your life to which He has not spoken. Because He's the point of everything. That verse in Romans that says, everything, it comes from Him and exists through Him and exists to Him. It is all about Him all the way through. So, any thoughts? Anything to add?
Before I was saved, you know, and I have a lot of confusing people, including myself. When people would swear on something, they just don't say, I just didn't say, oh, I swear to say, I surrounded that short statement with the first word and everything else. That's it. Why you ever son of a bee? I told you this truth. I swear I'll stack Bible words and scripture. I told you the truth. That's the kind of swearing that I heard from the unsaved people. But even though he doesn't mention cursing in here, the practical everyday world, there's a lot of cursing before and after the actual swearing.
A lot of times. And, I mean, cursing is another issue. I think I could probably make somewhat of an argument, a pretty strong argument to, well, be careful with what you say. Let no idle communication come out of your mouth. Do not say it if you don't mean it. And that's generally where swear words come in. So I'm not saying that swear words are a good thing. What I'm saying is that's not what this is talking about specifically. Specifically, what this is talking about is making a declaration of truth and swearing by something. That's specifically what this is talking about. So I'm not making a statement on swearing really either way here, because that's really not what he's doing. I mean, I think my personal conviction is let no idle communication come out of your mouth. And I guess that's not a personal conviction, that's scripture. Don't say empty words. And so make sure you mean what you're saying. And so, I mean, as far as curse words go, most of the time what I hear is either empty, where they're saying something they don't actually mean, or they're saying something that they do mean, that is a curse on someone or something else. And to curse another person, particularly in the name of God, again, that's a big deal. And you better, I do not know of any situation in which I would be comfortable with doing that. Because words are powerful. And I know some people who have, I have some authors and stuff that I respect that do use some swear words, and they use them very intentionally. And I don't necessarily have an issue with where they use them, but I'm not comfortable with doing it myself. I'm not comfortable with going that far a lot of times. You would better be very sure of the curse of God before you invoke that on someone. And if you are just saying it and you don't mean it, don't do that. That's dumb. Don't do that. So, there's my opinion on it, for what it's worth. So, sorry, that was kind of a little bit off topic. What else?
The heart of what they were saying, they swore and set the Bible to
be. Yeah.
But all it's supposed to be,
other thoughts? Anything else? Well, thanks for being a part, and be thinking about what is God doing? What has God done? And it doesn't have to be anything from what we've been talking about even, but what is God doing in your life? Where is your faith being lived out? And we'll talk about that more next week. That's all I've got. Thanks.